Let me start with two anecdotes. The first is when I was the minister of the Methodist Church in Droitwich, and I received a phone call from a very exalted personage indeed. It was the president of the Methodist Conference, and there'd been some quite exciting things happening in Droitwich Methodist Church, and he decided he wanted to come and see them. So we'd laid on a sort of show, and he's coming in 2 weeks' time. So I was taking the phone call, you know. This is, yes, President, yes. And so at the end of the phone call, we'd sort of done the admin stuff. He said, "Now, Peter, I believe you're working on some academic work. Is that correct?" I said, yes, Professor, I am, because he was a professor of church history, actually. He wrote a book on Zwingli. Now you all know who he is. And he said, what are you writing on? I said, "Oh, well, I'm writing on the Book of Proverbs, Your Eminence." And he said, "What are you wasting your time on that book which the church has decided is worthless?" Well, I got up from my knees at this point and said, "Which church are you thinking about, Your Lordship?" Yeah? "The Church of Athanasius? The Church of John Bunyan? The Church of John Wesley? The Church of Spurgeon? Or Leslie Weatherhead?" Because all of them quoted extensively from the Book of Proverbs and didn't think it was worthless. Oh, yes, but now. And if you want to know one of the reasons why the Methodist Church is dying in its feet, I would argue, and many other mainstream churches, is because actually the sort of stuff that's in the Book of Proverbs, the interaction with the real world that we live in, the world of work and family and industry and trade and commerce and childcare, all the stuff that's in the Book of Proverbs, we don't care very much about. We do the churchy thing. And we haven't trained people to be missionaries into that world which God loves. And that's actually, if you take nothing else away from tonight, that's what I'm going to say, really. You know, here we have a contact with the real world. The second anecdote is this. I was, some years ago, talking to a Korean translator, a Korean Christian from one of the churches in Korea, who'd been sent with a group of other Koreans to Kyrgyzstan. Now, if you don't know where that is, it's in Central Asia. It's one of the so-called stans, you know, as Uzbekistan and Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan. Muslim culture, though most people are not practicing Muslims, actually. And their task was to translate the scriptures into Kyrgyz. And the first book that they translated was Proverbs. They gave a copy to the president of Kyrgyzstan, and they got a summons to his office a month later. So, that, you know, they're a little bit anxious here. You know, this is a Muslim-majority country. They've given him Christian scripture in his own language. And he calls him in, and he's standing in front of his desk, you know, huge desk, big man. He says, "This is very good. You know, President Bush, he has taken a passing dog by the ears." This was the time of the American invasion of Iraq, or wherever they were invading at the time. And he was thinking of the proverb, "He who mixes in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears." There's a little story here, like a typical sort of little proverb. You imagine some sunbaked Judean town and a bloke's lying in the shade and suddenly a dog lollops past and he grabs it by both ears. Where is it going to bite, by the way? I just leave you that, okay. The president says, "This is very good. Is there any more?" And they said, "Well, actually, as it happens, yes, there's quite a lot. Well, you carry on, and you know, let me have some more of it when you finished it." And so the whole Bible was translated into Kyrgyz with the official endorsement of the president of Kyrgyzstan, because he read the book of Proverbs. And that's very interesting, because you know, what was the first Christian kingdom in the world? Anybody know? Not the Roman Empire, that was afterwards. Anybody tell me what the first Christian kingdom is in the world? In 350, the kingdom converted to Christianity. No? Armenia. And what is the first book they translated into Armenian? Developing a new alphabet to do it. The book of Proverbs. You see, this makes huge sense, because if you've got a small elite which has become Christian, and they want to, as it were, get people enthusiastic about the things of God, then here's this really accessible book which interacts with people's reality. So that's the first book. Before the Gospels, they translated the book of Proverbs. So, to answer the dear professor's question, that is the book. Those are the churches, the missional churches, which take Proverbs seriously. Okay. You've heard it all, really. The rest is just commentary. Okay. A book for missionary. Who's a missionary? All of us here, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we are missionaries. But let's just reflect a bit on the word missionary. Not the chaps in the Victorian clothing who got put in cooking pots. The first missionary was God. Is God. Is, was, is to come. The word missionary comes from the Latin word missio, to send. So a missionary is somebody who's sent, yeah? God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son, God incarnate, into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. So God, it's God's mission before it's ours. We are graciously invited to join it. Missionaries are those who share in God's mission, sent by God to show his love in the world so that others might live. Yeah? Does that make sense? Okay, nobody's going to argue with that, are they? No? Right. Marks of mission, marks of missionaries. God-centered. A missionary is somebody whose life is centered in God. All of us who are disciples of Jesus should have our lives centered in God, yeah? We should be passionately committed to heaven's cause. There's got to be passion and emotion in our lives in Christ, our missional calling. We could be, you know, we're not apathetic about it. We cry. We weep. We passionately desire to see God's mission succeed. Yeah? It's so easy to lose that, isn't it? In the day-to-day Christian life, and when we get tired and we're just moving house, you know, and you have to think about other things. But God the Holy Spirit, if we cry out to him, will give us that passion for his mission. And then we are ready, willing, and able to engage with the mission field. That is, with the culture of those to whom we are sent. It's no good us being God-centered and passionate if we don't somehow get in to the culture and the lives of the people to whom we're sent. If you know, we live in our own little enclave. When I was a boy, we lived in Germany. My father was with a Ministry of Defence. And so we lived up in North Germany, a little town called Plön. And I spent, 3 years in Germany. But I never learnt a word of German because we just lived in a little British bubble, isolated from the population. And that's often what happens with churches, isn't it? We just live in our own little churchy bubble and we have no reach, no insight into the culture beyond the church walls. Actually, that really isn't the case, because most people who come to church on Sunday then go out into the community, don't they? But very often, they're not being equipped and are ready to engage with the culture in which we're in. We haven't been trained to do it. But the great missionaries can do it. God-centered, passionate, able to interact with the culture around us in positive ways. That doesn't mean we buy all its values. Far from it. But we understand where they're coming from, and we can relate. Yeah? With me so far? Boring? Good.
Keep going.
So when we turn to the God-centered wisdom in Proverbs, we see it's centered in God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now that's one of the programmatic statements of the book. This book is one centered in God. It's a book about passion. Wisdom is personified in the first 9 chapters as a woman. And she cries out. This is not sort of an academic exercise. At the heart of those first 9 chapters is this passionate cry. She cries aloud in the street. You know, not in the synagogue, not in the temple, in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. In the stock exchange. That's where she's crying out. And she's engaged with the world. And this wonderful statement, wisdom, Lady Wisdom speaking in chapter 8 of Proverbs. Ages ago, I, Wisdom, was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. So there's wisdom in creation. Central to it. Then I was beside God, like a translational problem here. Darling child is also possible, but let's go with master workman. Rejoicing before him, God always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of men. The sons of Adam in the Hebrew literally. If we're going to be missional like Wisdom in the book of Proverbs, we've got to have some sort of delight in the creation and also in the world, the human world. You know, our attitude towards it has got to be affirmation first. Not the wagging finger, which so often people say the church does. Of course, you know what happens if you start wagging your fingers at other people if you're a Christian. Yeah? So let's not do it. I mean, yes, we have legitimate grounds to critique the world. Of course we do. And sometimes we have to stand like iron, like flint, against some of the values of the world. Yeah? I mean, I have to say it. You may disagree with me. I don't care. You know, this is the 50th anniversary of the Abortion Act. 8 million lives have been taken. That's the value I want to challenge in the world. But that does not mean that I'm coming down like a ton of bricks on, well, women who've had abortions or our culture generally. You know, that should not be our default attitude. It should be actually delight. We should be looking for the positive. And there's a great deal of positive to see, actually, even in contemporary culture, I believe. That is wisdom's default attitude in the book of Proverbs. Delighting in the human race. I think that's God's default attitude towards us. He hates our sin and he loves us. Are you with me? Yeah, is this right? If you're not, tell me. I don't mind. I love nothing better than an argument. All right, let's drill down a bit into the fear of the Lord. God is everywhere in the book of Proverbs. You know, he's mentioned, I think somebody calculated, in about a third of the sayings, God is explicitly mentioned. But, you know, he's present in all of the book, I would argue. Gosh, you must think I have a one-track mind here. But my friend Gordon Wenham was professor of Old Testament in Queen's University, Belfast, for 12 years. And he and his wife joined a life group. You know, this is a group that campaigns against abortion. And it was interesting, but that's in a way it's relevant, but the group was split down the middle between Protestants and Catholics, which is very rare in Northern Ireland. They came together in this cause. There were, I think, in this group, something like, let's say for argument's sake, 10 Protestants, 10 Catholics, and then there was an atheist. And after a while, you know, Gordon got to know this guy, and he said, Bill, whatever his name was, excuse me, just tell me, how come you're an atheist, and yet you're passionately concerned about this particular cause, which is usually for Christian people? And this chap said, and I will attempt to mimic the accents of the town of my birth, I'm a seven-day-a-week atheist. See, he was perhaps suggesting that many people in Northern Ireland who were very religious on Sunday, yeah, lived for the 6 days a week as if they were atheists. Maybe that happens here occasionally as well, apart from in the land of my birth, yeah? People are very religious in church, and then they go out on Monday morning and it's as if God doesn't exist in their business lives, in their home lives, and yeah, they just make all their decisions without reference to him. There is no such thought in the book of Proverbs. There's no such thing as 6 days a week atheism. 7 days a week, God is involved. I'll give you an example there. 16:11. Proverbs 16:11, honest balance and scales, the Lord's. Every weight in the bag is his concern. So actually, when you go to a marketplace and there is false dealing, God is concerned. Whether it's, you know, in the markets of the ancient Near East where they used a little bags with weights in them, and if you were, you know, engaged in sharp practice, you'd shave a bit off the weight. So when you gave the customer, you know, an ounce of spices or whatever, you'd actually giving them slightly less. God is concerned in that. As he's concerned, you know, if on the stock exchange, people are doing bad stuff. Or in your place of work, where they're just delaying a little bit the settlement to the suppliers because our cash flow's in a bad state. So we'll retain the cash. Oh dear, he's gone to the wall. Well, never mind. Now we don't have to pay him anything. God is deeply concerned about that. Respecting him, honoring him in work, business, government, children, justice, marriage is essential. The fear of the Lord permeates it all. It's interesting, the word translated beginning in Proverbs 1:7, reshit, could also be translated summit. The root of the word is the word rosh, which means head. So it could be the first thing on top of your body, you see. The summit. Proverbs 1, 4, and 5. Could somebody read them? A small competition. First one. So wisdom is for the young and the simple. It's also for the wise and the discerning. Yeah. My sport when I was a young man was judo. I spent a lot of my youth rolling around on the floor with big sweaty men. in pajamas, yes. Just be careful, I haven't forgotten it. You know there's a belt system? Professor Jigoro Kano, the Japanese academic and athlete who set up judo in the 19th century, he had a grading system based on belts. You know that? You go through various belts of different colors, then you get to be a black belt, which is... Does anybody know the color of the belt you start with before you've got any grading? Red! And they don't do it in lots of clubs because it's difficult to undye it, because what you do is you dye the belts. But really, when you start on the mat, you should have a red belt. Okay? The beginning, a red belt. You go through all the black belt grades. There are 10 Dan grades. Do you know what the color of the 10th Dan? It changes from black to red. You see something very profound being said there? You spend all this time mastering this incredibly subtle and complicated discipline. And you find at the end that you still are a beginner. And this is also true of biblical wisdom. You never stop learning. There's something in the book of Proverbs for the simplest person, and there are things there for the most subtle. And we should do well to remember that we are never truly wise. We're always just beginners in this business of wisdom, this fear of the Lord. Wisdom's passion. Lady Wisdom in Proverbs chapters 1 to 9 behaves in a most unladylike way. She cries out in the streets, pleading with her heroes to come into relationship with her. This is what she wants. She wants you to come into relationship with her. Will somebody read out a few of those verses? 120, first of all. Right, she's pretty feisty. 8, 1 to 11. I'll just read a few verses.
Doesn't wisdom call out? Doesn't understanding raise her voice? On the heights along the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates leading into the city, at the entrances, she cries aloud.
Thanks. That's... If you understand the way the ancient Israelite city worked, you'll see why this is very important, that she's in the gates. Because what happened was you had a wall, and then at the entrance of the city, there was a curtain wall with a large space enclosed by that curtain wall. So there are two gates. There's one gate, and it's a defensive measure. But it was about the only public space in the city. What happens in the gates? Who sit there? Can anybody remember from biblical knowledge? The council, the elders. This is where judgment takes place, where wisdom is particularly necessary. But for a woman to go into that space and start crying out, it's quite extraordinary in that patriarchal culture. She's transgressing. She's being, you know... Not feisty, but there are other words, aren't there, about women who raise their voices when they shouldn't. because it's so important. She risks being unladylike because this is vital. If we don't get this right, if we don't get wisdom right, we don't have a relationship with her, we will fail utterly in our lives and we will be useless disciples. We've got to do this. Her call is strident and bossy because it matters so much. Relationships are the key to everything. Wisdom is relational. That is why our first mission field is our circle of family and close friends, our friendship and family circle. You see it immediately in the book of Proverbs 1:8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Do you know, by the way, what the word mother's teaching, do you know what the word teaching might be in Hebrew? It's a word you probably know. Anybody make a guess? Torah. Right? Torah. That's the word used of instruction, of the first five books of Moses. Yeah? It's a very prestigious word. And it's describing the teaching and the instruction given by parents, mothers. You see, this is all very anti-patriarchy, isn't it? The mother's instruction, mother's Torah, is as important as the father's. Because so much of what we learn is from our parents, isn't it? And our first mission field, if we're parents or grandparents, or we have close friends, is there. And by the way, can I plug something? Wherever it is. Ah. Hot off the press, I think. Have you guys seen this? Faith in Families? Yeah? No? It's recently been published by Care for the Family. Excellent Christian charity. And it's basically a survey, some research they've done on how people come to faith. And of course, most Christians made a decision for Christ when they were children or young adults. You know that, don't you? I think it's only like 2% of Anglicans and Methodists and Baptists who became Christians after the age of 19. I just crept in under the wire and I became a Christian at the age of 19. I'm a bit counter this because actually my family were more or less atheists. But what this booklet points out again and again is the importance of parental and grandparental care for the children. It's quite astonishing. I'm just trying to get their figures about the key things which lead people to faith. Should have marked it. But basically, it's relationships with parents, and particularly, interestingly, a relationship with the father. The key factors that increase the chances of children choosing to follow their parents' faith are closeness to parents, particularly if they feel close to dad. In evangelical Protestant families, 46% of children who feel not close to their fathers report they have adopted the same faith as their parents. So under half in evangelical Protestant families, if you don't feel close to dad, if you feel close to dad, the figure jumps to 71%. Interesting, isn't it? Do children see that their parents have an authentic, not perfect, faith, but a real faith? Do parents seek to develop and nurture their children's faith? intentionally. And I don't just mean, you know, that little quick prayer before bed. Do you take an intentional interest as a parent or a grandparent about your children's faith? I hope I'm not increasing guilt here. I mean, one of my children is a devout Christian. The other describes himself on his Facebook page under the heading religion as hopeful. So, you know, I'm very involved in this too. We tried really hard, intentionally, and I'm actually very close to my son. But it hasn't yet worked that I passed on my faith to him. So this isn't sort of, you know, this is statistics, but it's important. It's flagging stuff, isn't it? Our first mission field. If we're going to pass on the wisdom that makes for salvation, is our family circle, our circle of close friends. And children who receive positive multi-generational input from the wider family and church. Yeah. I mean, it's hard, isn't it? We've just moved house. 5 weeks ago, my father-in-law died. This afternoon, when we were still surrounded by crates, my daughter turned up with her three children and her husband. And actually, my wife stopped, and we played with our grandchildren. We encouraged one of them to say grace at lunch. I'm not trying to say this is, you know, boost my own ego. I'm just saying that's we felt led to do that in these sort of circumstances, because it's so important, isn't it? So vital. And grandparents, if your grandparents are, or aunts and uncles, you know, these are this multi-generational input from the wider family and church. You might want to get copies of this for the entire congregation. Hey, it's your money. All the world is our parish. In wisdom's rich feast, the sayings in Proverbs 10:1 to 29:7, so much of the worldly concerns that we often ignore in our churchness are dealt with. For instance, the world of work, finance, and trade. Could somebody just read out these, a few of you read out these sayings? Yes, that's interesting, actually. Just let me stop you there, because there's a little joke in the Hebrew, actually, there. Nobody really translated this correctly. A limp, the 10:4 says, a limp hand makes, now it doesn't say poverty, actually, in the Hebrew. It says makes a poor person. So if you sit there like this while other people are doing the hard work, you'll make something, all right. You'll make a poor man. So a little joke in the Hebrew which doesn't come across in the translations. Okay, next one. 11:26. Yeah, you understand what's going on here. A person who holds back grain in a famine has got a store of grain, and they think, aha, if I keep it, I can sell it in 2 months' time when the price has gone sky high, yeah? But of course, who suffers from that? The poor. A real concern throughout the book of Proverbs is the poor. Now, you know, I mean, this sounds like sharp practice, doesn't it? But it happens all the time in trade, doesn't it? I sometimes take my little things that need mending, because my wife has got far better things to do than mend stuff, to a little team of Chinese ladies in Westbury-on-Trim. By the way, let me recommend them. They're great. Okay, and I took something to be mended there, and I brought it back, and the lady said, because we hadn't agreed a price, and she said, £8. And I said, what? That's far more work than £8. And she said, greedy, bad business. As a wise woman. Because I go back there all the time, and I recommend people to go there. Yeah? I mean, I spent about £5,000, I worked it out once, over about 5 or 6 years in a cycle shop in Droitwich. The first time I went there, I had a pair of gear levers, which weren't working. And the guy behind the counter said, what are they? I said, they're Suntour ratcheted gear levers. The best gear levers ever made, he said. Take them home, put them in some white spirit, they'll work perfectly. So I was walking out the shop thinking, he could have sold me some gear levers for 20 quid. I put them in the white spirit, they worked perfectly. But I went back to that shop, yeah? And that sort of thing, is, if you ponder, if you think, is all wrapped up in this idea that if all you're doing is sharp practice, maximizing profit, in the end, you'll come unstuck. Think of the banking industry. It nearly brought us all down, didn't it? Because they didn't understand the risks they were taking. I'm an ex-banker. Take it from me. They didn't understand what they were doing. But they thought they could make profit. And that's all they were concerned about. Not about relationships, but taking the turn at the right time, maximize profit. In the end, it gets you. Sorry, I'm going on far too long here. 1423. In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends to poverty. A word for preachers, I think, David, yeah? 1626. The appetite of a worker works for them. That's quite hopeful, actually, isn't it? Actually, even when we're sort of needy and desperate, it can give us a real incentive to get out there and toil, can't it? Going a bit quicker. 2014. It's no good, it's no good, says a buyer, and off he goes and boasts about his purchase. Well, you've been to a second-hand car dealer, you know how this works. I could go on, yeah? You get the flavour, don't you? Here's some other things, human relationships. 13.1. Okay, there you go. Something about for young people there. 1324.
He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline.
Now, I deliberately introduced this because this is a difficult topic, yeah? Corporal punishment. Now, the Proverbs is an ancient text. And verses like this have been used to justify corporal punishment, and even the corporal punishment of servants, because there's a verse in Proverbs which you could understand as meaning that. Now, actually, if we're going to be missional, I think we've got a real problem here, because I think quite rightly, corporal punishment is frowned on in our society. And but the principle that actually bringing children up, sometimes you have to cause them pain. You know, you've got to put limits and stick to it. whether it's a naughty step or withdrawing privileges, you've got to discipline them. And that's an act of love. See, my problem with corporal punishment is I used to smack my kids occasionally, very occasionally. And actually, when I reflected on it, it was all about me. It's my anger coming out. Now, if I could have found a way of using corporal punishment so they learnt, but my experience was they didn't really. Now, I don't want to get into the argument here about that. Perhaps you can come back to me in the question and answers, that's fine. But the real principle here is that you've got to discipline. And that means hard things. Yeah. If you hate your child, you're indulgent. You don't teach them that acts have consequences. And that's what I try and do to my grandchildren, to say, you know, if you act like that, this is what's going to happen. And it won't be good. But if you act well, then good things generally happen. You've got to discipline. That's the principle, it seems to me. The cultural expression of the ancient world, well, you know, they used rods. I was probably one of the last generation of children in this country to be beaten at school. And it never taught me anything, frankly. We still had a birch in one of the schools I went to. I never had that, thank God, but I had the slipper and the cane. I wasn't, you know, the best of children. And all it taught me was actually the people who were doing it seemed to be enjoying themselves. I wasn't. Okay, 15:1. Okay, are you remembering that when you're driving? A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Smile at them indulgently when they cut you off. Or try to. 17:1.
Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife.
Better is a dry morsel with quiet. You know, this is a real missional word to encounter our culture, in which so many people think that just acquiring stuff, feasting, conspicuous consumption of all sorts, is going to bring happiness to the household. When actually, if there was more time for household members, parents with children, children with each other, you know, if there was more time given, then actually people will be much more content rather than piling up new fridge freezers and cars and expensive holidays. 25:17. Oh, sorry. That speaks for itself, I think. 25:24. Okay, once again, we're dealing with the culture of the ancient world, and remember, the addressee of the book of Proverbs is a man. But actually, for both sexes, the principle still holds, doesn't it? You know, you may be madly attracted to somebody and fall in love with them, but maybe when you think about how you actually might live with them, you might say, well, no, actually, I really wouldn't be happy. We wouldn't get on. You know, if you're a woman with a quarrelsome husband, a man with a quarrelsome wife, you know, it's the principle here. So that's just a flavor of the book's concern with human relationships. Absolutely central. And these are the things that people care about, aren't they, in their lives? Areas which we don't often talk about in church. There it all is. And we have to think about it, more of this than on. It's not just a matter of taking it and plonking it down in a sort of authoritarian, dogmatic way. The book's manner, the way it instructs, is to make you think. More of that anon. So, coming back to the mission field. God has been at work in the world long before we arrived. Wisdom is already there in the world. Proverbs 6, verse 6. You'll know this one, I should think. Yeah, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. You know, in the life of this tiny little creature, there is such wisdom. I mean, the biblical writer says something very profound, that the ant has no governor or ruler or king, yet she stores up her food at harvest and provides for her needs in the summer. It's a real piece of observational wisdom. Wisdom's already there in the world. And we can discover it. And this, by the way, of course, is one of the justifications for Christians doing science, which is nothing else than observing the world and drawing wise conclusions from it, isn't it? I was listening to the radio last week where they quoted this verse from Proverbs and then talked about ants. Scientists. And actually, the biblical writer is quite right. The queen in an ant colony is not the boss. She's just the womb of the colony. She produces the babies. They do everything instinctively. Programmed to be wise. And some of the individual ants are pretty stupid. But the colony is incredibly wise. So God has been at the work in the world. He has laid his wisdom in the universe. And what's really interesting in the book of Proverbs is that many of the Proverbs which we find in the book have parallels in the wisdom literature of the wisdom of the ancient world generally. For instance, there's a collection of Sumerian Proverbs, 3000 BC or thereabouts, which are attributed to the legendary ruler Shurupak. And many of the proverbs in Proverbs, the biblical proverbs, many of the sayings, are paralleled in Shurupak. So, for instance, in Shurupak, there's a verse about the harvest. In the harvest time, my son, in those very precious days, this is the pagan wisdom, in those very precious days, work like a peasant, eat like a lady. Eat like a lady, work like a peasant, so it shall be indeed. You know, when you have to really work, go for it. Don't even, just have snacks. Because you've got to get that food in before the insects come or the storm comes. Otherwise, you're not going to survive the winter. And then we turn to the book of Proverbs 10:5. And we hear, I'll read it this time. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Yeah? But once again, this encouragement to work hard in the harvest. Indeed, the scholars tell us that a section of Proverbs called the Sayings of the Wise, which is from 22:17 to 24:22, are based loosely on an Egyptian text called the Instruction to Amenemope, which is probably about 400 or 500 years earlier than the earliest date for Proverbs. So the writer, of the collector of the final shape of Proverbs, looked at Amenemope and adapted it for his audience. So they're not frightened of wisdom from outside the religion of Israel. Missionaries must be clued up on the wisdom already in the field and be ready to dialogue with it. We don't just accept it, of course, but we've got to know it and be ready to dialogue with it. Can you remember Paul in Athens? You know, what does he do? He goes to the Hyde Park corner of the ancient world, the Areopagus in Athens. And he doesn't stand up and say, you wretched idolaters, you're all going to hell with these images you're bowing down before. Have you not read the second commandment? That's not his tone at all, is it? He says, men of Athens, I see you're very religious. As I walked through your city, I saw many shrines to gods. And do you know what? I saw one to an unknown god. That god that you worship without knowing, I declare to you. There's missional wisdom, isn't it? Not the wagging finger, but the dialogue, the knowledge, the willingness to accept what's good, to challenge what's bad. So there are different sorts of instruction, Torah in Scripture, in the books of Moses, in the Pentateuch, commandment. Yeah? Thou shalt not. That's one form. But in the books of Solomon, the mode is more dialogical. We're not commanded so much as prompted to think things through. There are many constants. Nowhere in Proverbs will you get a verse saying, idleness is good. Hard work is always praised. But some sayings give what looks like conflicting advice. Could somebody read Proverbs 26, 4 and 5?
Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes.
So the first verse says, don't answer a fool. You know, when you're in the pub and some idiot says, well, you know, these foreigners coming across here, they're taking all our work and, you know, they breed like rabbits. You know, you just say, oh, really, governor? Yeah, because you don't want to get in an argument, you know? And then the next one says, answer a fool in his folly. Answer a fool, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Sometimes you've got to challenge him. It seems to contradict, doesn't it? And just in case you've missed it, the two verses are bunged together. Deliberately, obviously. Look at the sayings on bribery in 17:8 and 17:23. Bribes, of course, are condemned in the book of Deuteronomy, just out of hand. But you'd never guess it from 17:8. I'll read it. A bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Yeah, the bribe is the magic crystal, which you, if you give it at the right moment, get you where you want. And yet we have, on the other hand, the observation in 17:23. The wicked accept a bribe in secret, literally in Hebrew, in the lap. They put it in their wallet, which is like a money belt. The wicked accept a bribe in their wallet, to pervert the ways of justice. That's much more like Deuteronomy. So, how do we imagine, which saying is helpful? When? When do you answer a fool? When don't you answer a fool? Well, actually, we've got to think that one through. When do you challenge the idiot? When do you challenge yourself when you're being an idiot? Proverbs aims to encourage a certain sort of godly character in people. God-centered, wise, hard-working, honest, trustworthy people, but also observant, questioning, thoughtful people. The aim of Proverbs is to produce a certain sort of character. And it's something like that. In an age of questioning, these are the qualities needed in missionaries. Reliable, trustworthy people. The people in the office that others turn to in moments of crisis. Kind people who, you know, remember the anniversary of Brenda's mother's death. and leave a little card on her desk. When there's a problem, they go to you because they know you're kind and trustworthy. And your faith is somehow real and authentic and attractive. But also people who are thinking, thoughtful, notice stuff, are happy with questions. They may not have all the answers, but hey, let's talk about these things. Come, let us reason together, says the psalmist. I mean, one of the great joys of my ministry was leading alpha courses and or similar courses. And the ones I really loved is when you had the atheists on board, who asked the really sharp questions, because those are the ones that weren't with a zing. And you felt the Holy Spirit really moving, actually. And the best people, the ones I tried to choose to lead the tables in alpha courses, were the people who were happy with questions and encouraged them. Because I actually believe that the Holy Spirit works through questioning. Makes us think. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was asked, what are the great commandments? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then he added something which isn't in Deuteronomy, which he's quoting, and mind and soul and strength. Jesus adds, and mind. You don't have to have a full frontal lobotomy to be a Christian. On the contrary. Finally, and I've gone on too long, I'm sorry. The Gospels bear witness to Jesus' understanding of what Proverbs teaches. Forgiveness for enemies, indeed blessing them, so central to his life and death, is taught in Proverbs 20:25-22. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. By so doing, you will heap coals of fire in his head. Quoted by Paul. But actually, if you think about Jesus' ministry, that's what he does, doesn't he? He blesses his enemies in life and death. This is absolutely fascinating. Jesus' teaching so often was not biblical exposition. He did that a bit of that. Yeah? Matthew's Gospel, Sermon on the Mount, is really a sort of exposition of the Ten Commandments, really, mostly. But how did Jesus normally teach? He taught by offering people small stories, little narratives. And if you think about the sayings in Proverbs, so many of them are little stories, like the dog in, you know, wandering along the street. Yeah? The Hebrew word is mushalim, which we get the Hebrew mushle, meaning Proverbs of Mushle Shlomo, the Proverbs of Solomon. When they translated it into Greek, they used the word paraboloi. So the Greek translation, the early Greek translation of Proverbs is paraboloi, Solomonu. Parables. And that's how Jesus teaches, isn't it? Little stories. And he loved teaching at feasts. And remember in Proverbs 9, wisdom invites her friends to a feast. It's very striking. And in Matthew 11, 16 to 18, 25 to 30, and I won't go on, I'll just point to that. Jesus talks about himself and John the Baptist as those sent by God to be wisdom, justified by their deeds. And you know the saying of, you know, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That immediately becomes understandable if you remember that in the early book, in the Apocrypha called Sirach, the author, who is deeply influenced by Proverbs, personifies wisdom and says, take her yoke upon you. Take wisdom's yoke upon you. I think Jesus is recalling that book. He's saying, here am I in front of you. I am wisdom in human form. Take my yoke upon you. Right, well, that went on far longer than I thought it was going to. I thought it was only about half an hour, but it was more like 50 minutes. But I hope you didn't fall asleep. So have we got time for some questions? Yes. Yeah. How long do we go on for, David? I'm sorry. No, 10 to 8. Gosh, how time passes when you're enjoying yourself. Is that okay? Sorry about that. Go on. I know Gunpowder's on, so it's even so, you know, Blue Planet 2 and all that, but... Yeah, great.
I was interested, you mentioned about wisdom in the world.
Yeah.
And we hear a lot about tolerance of other religions, and there's a lot of wisdom in other religions.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But I'm curious what thoughts you've had about how we can use that as part of our mission.
Well, I'm not an expert on Islam, on Hinduism and Buddhism, I can't give you chapter and verse, but this is one of the ways in, isn't it? Because there's this common concern for wisdom. And I come back to that Kyrgyz, Muslim-cultured prime minister. So getting it, latching on. Yeah, people want to know how they can live in the world. And we have this deep wisdom. I mean, fundamentally, of course, it's the wisdom of Jesus, isn't it? I think, and that's why Jesus is so attractive, if we can really get the truth about him across. You see, Muslims, for instance, have been taught all sorts of nonsense about the Bible. But once they actually start reading it, and they find Jesus' shrewd, practical wisdom, some scales fall from their eyes. I mean, I know it happened to at least one person who's now a Christian was a Muslim, because they actually read a gospel. And the book of Proverbs is also, you know, another source. But it's difficult to argue with stuff which shouts at you, this is true, or at least makes you think. So, and conversely, if we see stuff which is true, then we honor it, don't we? There's a verse in the Quran. I mean, I've read the Quran 2 or 3 times in different translations. And there's a verse which says... because, you know, the practice of killing infant girls at birth was rife in Arabia in Muhammad's time. And he says, the infant girl in the day of judgment who has been killed will rise up and say, for what cause did you kill me? No, we'd want to say that that's true, isn't it? And that will happen, actually, I'm sure, on the day of judgment. We do note that... the practice of aborting female fetuses or killing girl children at birth is rife in some Muslim cultures. And if you go to India, you will find that the only religious group in which there is the correct ratio between women and men, that is slightly more women than men, the only religious group which has the correct ratio between women and men is the Christians. And people say the gospel doesn't make a difference. In all the others, you have like 87 women per 100 men. Great Holocaust, about which we do not talk because it is politically incorrect. Government of India figures, not mine. So yes, you see what I'm saying? But we can say, that wisdom is in your tradition, but you don't seem to be following it. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to make you see women, men and women together, as the image of God. You know, in the image of God created he them, male and female created he them. Yeah? I mean, you can believe that. But what we have is the power in the Holy Spirit to actually live it. I know we don't always, because we're sinners, but nevertheless. Does that help? Openness. Our default attitude is not condemnation and aggression, is it? Missionally, it's, okay, that's very interesting. Now, what do you think of this?
Listening to Proverbs and sharing wisdom from God to the world.
Yeah.
Did regarding moral principles and things like that?
Yes, but the difficulty is, of course, that we are disabled to some extent by the sinfulness of the church. I mean, my roots are in Ireland, and I remember the absurd respect paid to clergy in the island of my youth. Absurd respect. Clergy of all denominations. A friend of mine who wore a dog collar when he was walking his dog in the grounds of Stormont about 3 years ago was spat on and called a child abuser. So that's that difficult, isn't there? No, it shouldn't. But we have to do it in huge humility. And I think the other problem, of course, is, and I'm coming up with all sorts of problems before I ring the endorsement about we should. The other problem, of course, is that the church isn't always agreed about things. In my mind, they should read their Bibles more. So the first thing we need to do in the church is actually get people on board on Christian moral principles and a whole range of issues, which we have just consistently ignored. And very often, in many of the things, I'm not, you know, we always go for the red button issues, which is about sex. What about the stuff about sharp practice in business in the book of Proverbs? Yeah? Which large sections of the church, as I said, are six-day-a-week atheists, I'm afraid. So let's get some teaching and catechism done. But then we do have a right, I think, but then we have to pay the price. And increasingly, I think, in this culture, about certain issues, we will start paying huge prices. Already, many Christians have lost their jobs because of their stance on some sexual issues. I think it'll also happen in other areas too. But the real thing I want to say is that it's not the institutional church, which is so often disabled by sinfulness and dissension, that makes the impact. It's the individual Christian missionary in the office, in the street, who has huge respect because of people see the light of Christ shining through them. When they speak about moral issues, and it's got to be done so carefully, because, I mean, we've just moved to Sea Mills. What are we going to do on the 31st of October in the evening when all these kids come around trick-or-treating? Now, in where we lived before, we had some time to make people realize that we were not religious bigots who didn't like giving kids sweets, you know? But we've only got 3 days. We've already made some good relationship with neighbors. But when their children and grandchildren knock on our door, what are we going to do? Yeah, I think we're going to have to try and work that one. I mean, normally we put a note on the door saying, you know, we're not really very keen on Halloween. But people, because people know us, then they don't regard us as, you know. But you hear what I'm saying? But it is the individual Christian. It's you. Because very often people just... London Institute of Contemporary Christianity does surveys about non-churchgoers' attitudes to Christianity and Christians. They do it every few years, but it's always the same result. When you ask people about the institutional church, they say, you know, corrupt, wealthy, power mad, pompous, arrogant, you know. It's all untrue, actually. It's not true, but that's the impression. When you say, what about the Christian in your office? They say, good as gold, wonderful person. You have the rep to be missionaries. You do, because of what the Holy Spirit has done in your lives, if you are a missional follower of Jesus. Some of you may be thinking about the times when you weren't terribly good at that. Don't worry, actually, you have the rep. Use it lovingly. No finger wagging. For just quiet witness. But yeah, I mean, for instance, Pip and Jay, the church my daughter goes to, are going to toll the bell 50 times on the anniversary of the Abortion Act, the 50 years. Was it today? Just today. Well, they're going to do that. And I think that's a statement that's completely legit. Coming back to that one issue again, sorry, but it's in the news at the moment. Yeah, it's a bit on our faces at the moment, isn't it? In mine, anyway. Does that make sort of sense? Does that help? Yeah, once again, we've got to be really careful that we don't come across as hypocrites. And the institutional church tends to. Yeah. Yes, you probably do. Yeah.
Thank you, Peter, so much for sharing all that thinking. We do here at Thornby often think about the attempts that we try to make to live out our lives every day for faith, but that's really helpful and endorsing and
enriching
in so many ways. As a grandparent, I've got a couple of grandsons that I would like to send to you.
No, they would be therapeutic for me.
But thank you. Let's give Peter a